Turning your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. If you're visiting with us today, we are going through study of the larger parables that were taught by our Lord and Savior. Rees Howe was a Welsh preacher, missionary, and writer in the first half of the 20th century. He wrote a famous book on intercession. But before he became a preacher, he was a miner in Wales. As a young man, he became burdened about the spiritual need of people in his community. And so after he would work a 12-hour shift in the mines, he would walk 2 miles to a neighboring village and teach a Bible study in which he would present the gospel. One night he came home from the Bible study in a torrential downpour. When he came into the house, he was soaked to the bone. And his father said to him, "I wouldn't have walked to that village tonight for 20 pounds, which was a large sum of money. And Rees quietly responded, "Neither would I." You see, Rees Howe was not serving the Lord for money. Why you serve the Lord and why you live the Christian life the way you do says a great deal about your heart. This morning we continue our study of the parables with a story that's commonly known as the laborers in the vineyard. Now it's important for us to understand the sequence of events that led up to this parable. And so I must invite you to turn with me to the chapter previous to this, Matthew 19. And I begin reading for you at verse 16. "And behold, one came and said unto him, 'Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said unto him, 'Which?' Jesus said, 'Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' And the young man said unto him, 'All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?' Jesus said unto him, 'If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.'" Now this was a very important moment in the lives of the Lord's disciples. They were there. This was a very teachable moment. This man is generally known as the rich young ruler. And what we find here is that this man, who seemed to be a very promising prospect, is sent away by our Lord's penetrating questions. But Peter becomes fixated on something that Jesus said in this encounter. Jesus spoke of treasures in heaven. And although the Lord continued to talk about other things, his mind was fixated on that. Sometimes people do that in a sermon. They'll hear something and they'll start thinking about it, and everything else that the preacher says for the next 10 minutes, they don't hear because they're thinking about that one thing that they're mulling over in their mind. That happens all the time. That's what Peter was doing here. And so we come to verse 27. And Peter's been thinking about this. He's not going to ask this question. Peter said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Peter's so transparent. He says what perhaps the others are thinking. And he essentially says, "Lord, what's in it for us?" And it is true that Peter had made some sacrifices in serving the Lord. He gave up a thriving fishing business and the comforts of home to follow his master. Remember, Peter was married and had a family. And although the Lord often ministered in Galilee, at other times Peter was far away from home and away from his family for months at a time. And so Peter wants to know, what is my reward? You just talked about treasures in heaven, so let's talk about those treasures. Now, you may have expected that the Lord right there would just rebuke Peter. But he doesn't do that. He actually answers his question. Look with me at verse 28 of Matthew 19. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. He tells Peter, essentially, the rewards that you will receive are greater than you could ever imagine. They're like 100-fold, 100 times what you might think you have endured for following the Lord. I suspect that this answer put a smile on Peter's face and perhaps all the disciples. But the Lord's not finished addressing that question. And so he tells a story to correct Peter's wrong thinking. You see, Peter's attitude or motive for serving the Lord was all wrong. He was thinking in terms of what he deserved and what he had earned. He had failed to remember that it was all of grace. He didn't understand that just as he was saved by grace, he must serve the Lord by grace. He didn't realize that even when he did his best, he was still an unprofitable servant. It is true that the Lord gives rewards to his followers, but he is also concerned about our motives for following him. You see, the Lord is not just concerned about what you do, but why you do what you do. So often we focus in on our outward actions, the things that we do for the Lord and for others. But the Lord sees the heart. And it's possible for a person to do the right thing for the wrong motive. And so the Lord is going to address that. This parable is again what you might call a negative example. The men who work in this vineyard, the Lord in essence is going to say, this is how not to do things. This is how not to respond. Just as last week when we looked at the parable of the unmerciful servant, that was a negative example. So this is primarily a negative example. You might say, this passage tells us how not to serve the Lord. And this is an important question for us to consider. So first of all, this morning, I want us to look at the setting of this parable. I want you to notice one important observation, and that is that this parable is bracketed by a saying. Look with me at the last verse in chapter 19, verse 30. It says, Jesus says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now look with me at the concluding verse of the parable, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. So whatever this parable means, it has something to do with this idea of first and last. This parable reminds us that all that we receive from God is only by His grace. Let me just say at the outset that some people are troubled by this parable. Perhaps even as we read it today, you are scratching your head. It's not intended to teach about labor practices or a living wage or the compensation of employees or how to run a business. It's talking about deeper things than that. And so I wanted to just briefly explain what is happening here before we get into the meaning of this parable. First of all, we have the vineyard owner hires workers at various times in the day to bring in his harvest. Look with verses 1 through 7. Jesus says, For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny, that is a denarius, not like the value of our penny today, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle. And they said unto him, because no man hath hired us. He said unto them, go ye into the vineyards, and whatever is right, that shall ye receive. This would have been very familiar to our Lord's disciples, because vineyards are very common in Israel. The harvesting of grapes usually takes place towards the end of September. And so it's fitting that we examine this story on the last Sunday in September. The workers in this parable are day laborers who work on a day-by-day basis for cash. Men looking for this kind of work would gather in the marketplace, and prospective employers would come by and hire them each morning. This is not hard for us to imagine. Unskilled laborers still gather in parking lots in America every morning. These workers would be paid at the end of the day as the law required in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 24. They had families to feed that day, and so they needed to be paid that evening. The penny here is a denarius, which was the going rate for a day's work. Now, this, of course, took place before the age of electricity, and so people worked generally from sun up to sundown, which roughly speaking would have been from about 6 a.m. to about 6 p.m. in this part of the world at this time of the year. The owner is eager to get all of his grapes harvested in one day, so he goes out to the marketplace while it is still dark with the first rays of light coming across the horizon. The window for the optimum harvesting of grapes is very short. Just one day can make a difference in the sugar content of the grapes. And if it's not at the right level, it can greatly lower the value of the product. This may have been a Friday, so the next day may have been the Sabbath when they could not work. So the point is, the owner of this vineyard knew he had to get all of his grapes harvested in this day. This was the day for this very important task. He goes out at about 6 a.m. by our reckoning, and he hires these men. He points them out. There are other men in the marketplace, but he gets the best, the strongest, the most eager workers, and he hires them, and they agree. Look at verse 2. They agree verbally to the payment of a penny or a denarius for the day's work. Now, we're not told why the owner goes back for more laborers. Certainly, he probably calculated the size of his vineyards, the progress of the workers, how many rows they were completing within an hour, and he does the calculations, and he says, I need more workers. We are not going to get this task done by the end of the day. And so he goes out again 3 hours later at 9 a.m. He hires some more workers and takes them back. He only promises in verse 4 to pay them what is right. And then the owner goes out and hires additional laborers at what we would denote as 12 noon and 3 p.m., according to verse 5. But as he makes further calculations, he realizes they still are not going to be able to get this task done by sundown. And so in a desperate last move to get his harvest in, he goes back out to the marketplace at 5 p.m., 1 hour before the sun sets. And he hires additional workers. He asks them, why stand you here idle all the day? And the men replies, because no one has hired them. It's not because they're lazy. It's just because as employers have come by, they have been passed over. So what kind of people do you think remained there at 5 p.m.? I would say one thing about them, they were desperate to work. Because the chances of them getting hired with 1 hour left in the day were very slim, and yet they're still there. But I would also make this observation, they were probably the bottom of the barrel. Because as he's come through all these other times to hire people, and other employers probably as well, because this is the time of harvest, these men have been left behind because they were probably old and weak and disabled. They were the very bottom of the barrel. But this man hires them, and he sends them into the vineyard and promises to pay them what is right. And then we come to verses 8 and 10. The emphasis, of course, is on the payment here. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. The owner of the vineyard gives instructions on how to pay the workers to his manager. Paying the workers from those who were hired last to those who were hired first is mentioned in this story because it's to correspond with what? What he said at the beginning and end of this parable. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Now the order of payment is crucial to the meaning of this parable. If those who began to work at 6 a.m. were paid first, just think of them lined up in a row and the guy going down and paying them. They get paid first. They would have taken their denarius and walked away and went home and they would have never been upset. They would have gotten home and say, what happened today? Well, I got picked, worked all day, and I got paid the going rate, what the man agreed to pay me. There would have been no complaints, no upset at all. But because the payment was in reverse order and the people who started working at 5 p.m. and worked for just an hour because they were there and everyone's watching as they're being paid and they see the man place in their hand a denarius, now we have a problem. Undoubtedly, those people who had worked just an hour were overjoyed. This was great. I mean, they didn't think they were even going to be hired because the day was coming to a close. But not only were they hired, but they got paid as if they worked the whole day. I mean, who pays someone a denarius for an hour's labor? Nobody gives that kind of pay. So they were overjoyed. And as I mentioned to you, I suspect that these were men who didn't get work very often, so this was really a blessed day for them. But the others who are looking down the aisle assume, and at first they must have been overjoyed. Wow, this guy's really generous. He paid them a denarius and they only worked an hour. Imagine what he's going to give us who have worked like 12 hours. Perhaps they already began to calculate what they were going to do with this very large payment. But their dismay as the man went down, he kept paying people the same amount. He went to the people who started at 3 p.m. and then at noon and then at 9 a.m. and then finally to those who started the day at 6 a.m. and they all got the same. And it didn't seem fair to them. Now what we see in these laborers who were hired first are the evidences of whether or not we are serving the Lord with false motives. This is a cautionary tale intended to correct our all too common approach to serving the King of Kings. I want to make three main points of application from this. First of all, servants of the Lord must not think that God owes us anything. Now we have to maintain a balanced view of this. Jesus did promise Peter at the end of chapter 19 that he would be amply rewarded in heaven someday. 100 times what he has ever endured or sacrificed for the Lord. That's a pretty good return. If you find an investor that says, I'll give you 100 times what you invest, he would have a lot of people wanting to invest with him. That's what the Lord promises. Now I want you to notice something here. These men who worked for those 12 hours feel that they have not been treated rightly. But what did they agree to work for? They agreed to work for denarius. And what were they paid? They were paid a denarius. So did this man give them what they deserved? He did. There is no injustice here. Now, we know from the rest of the story that there were many other workers available in this marketplace when he went out there at 6 a.m., but the owner chose these men, and I suspect they were the strongest, most able, most eager men that he pointed out of that crowd. My point in saying that is this. It wasn't so much that the owner of the vineyard needed them as they needed him. God is a debtor to no man. This is contrary to the way people naturally think. And unfortunately, it's true even sometimes of Christian people that they lapse into their old way of thinking. You must never for a moment think that somehow God owes you for something you have done for Him. Sometimes people think that if they come to church, God will be more inclined to answer their prayers, perhaps save a troubling marriage, and that's what motivates them to get up and get dressed in the morning. They're really not that interested in worship or fellowship, but they think that somehow they're going to earn some merit with God by showing up at church on Sunday, because that's what you're supposed to do. And therefore, God will be more likely and somehow obligated to answer their prayers. I would be shocked if there are not people here this morning who think just like that. Because I think there are some like that in every church. I want you to know it's not true. Sometimes people think that if they make a large contribution to their church, that God will prosper their business. And sometimes preachers make statements that lead people to think this way. I give to God and He'll take care of me. And my business will boom and grow because I've been generous to the Lord's work, and therefore God is somehow indebted to me. Sometimes Christians think that they serve the Lord faithfully for many years, whether it's teaching Sunday school or being a deacon or working around the church, fixing things, that God is somehow obligated to keep some disaster from coming upon their family. Now, why do I think that people think this way? Because of comments that I hear people make all the time. Things like, how could God have done this to me when I've been faithfully serving Him for years? Why would God allow my wife to get cancer when I've been putting money in the offering plate for the last 25 years? Pastor, it doesn't seem right. I've heard many comments like that. So you think that somehow God is obligated to you because of something that you've done. Guess what? God's not like that. It doesn't work that way. God is not impressed with anything that you've done. He's not blown away and surprised at your generosity or the sacrifices that you have made. He doesn't look down at you and see that you have your devotions most days and say, wow, that's way above average. I really like this person now, and I'm really going to bless them. You can't bargain with God. You can't manipulate Him. You can't gain any leverage with Him because He's God's. He's not like another person that you know. If you think that somehow you can bargain with Him and gain some leverage with Him, then you don't know Him very well at all, if at all. You can never earn His favor. Everything you receive from Him is undeserved. It is all of grace. We are to serve Him not because we think that He owes us or because we want it as a way to obligate Him to help us. We should serve Him because we love Him. We should serve Him out of a spirit of gratitude because we want to, because it's a wonderful privilege, because we love Him. Second point I want to make from this passage is that servants of the Lord must not compare ourselves with others. Did you notice the key phrase there in verse 12 of this parable? Those who worked for 12 hours said, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us." That was the whole essence of their complaint. They were comparing themselves with others, and they were saying, it's not fair. Verse 10 says they supposed that they would have received more. Now, I wonder if you feel like the owner of this vineyard did something wrong when we read this parable. Do you find yourself sympathizing with these guys who worked for 12 hours when you say, you know, I would have been pretty upset as well if that had happened to me? And I look down at those people who just came for the last hour. I mean, that really, really would anger me. This isn't fair. I would have been one of the ones. Then you need to consider very carefully this lesson. Now, some Bible scholars have tried ingenious ways to explain the inequity that is apparent here. They, I guess, feel that they need to help God out of an embarrassing situation. Some have suggested that the king paid them all a denarius, but that they were in different metals. So some people got bronze and some people got silver. And perhaps the people who worked for 12 hours, they got a gold denarius. So it was one coin. It looked the same, but it was made of different metals. And that would explain everything. But that cannot be the case, because then why would they be complaining and upset? Surely that cannot withstand any scrutiny. Others have suggested the problem was that those who began the work and worked for 12 hours were just flat out lazy. And that the reason why the owner of the vineyard had to keep going out and hiring people is because they weren't maintaining a good pace. And perhaps when he was out trying to hire workers, you know what they did when the boss went down the road, they all sat down and just relaxed and did absolutely nothing. Now, maybe you know employees like that. When the boss is away, they play. But that doesn't explain what's going on here at all. Doesn't explain the teaching of this parable. No, the masters did pay these men the same amount of money for vastly different quantities of work. And that's why they complained. The fact is that it's very easy to look at other people and to compare. And often when we make comparisons with other people, we invariably come up with the idea that somehow things are not right in the universe, that we've gotten the short end of the stick. When you start looking at other servants of the Lord, you have your focus in the wrong place. Sometimes people come to church and perhaps they come by themselves because their spouse will not come, and they're very tempted to look at people who are there with a spouse and children and everything seems happy and great, and they ask themselves throughout the service, why can't I have that? Why do I have the situation that I have in life? It's not right, Lord. Why do they have a happy marriage and a good family, and I don't have those advantages? Maybe you compare your health, which is failing. Some people struggle their whole lives with poor health, and other people seem very healthy for many, many, many decades. And then people compare finances. Why is it some people live in mansions and others live in little hovels? This is a real issue of people in ministry. It's a real problem for pastors. Did you know that? Some pastor's out there, and he's working hard and laboring and visiting and preaching and praying and giving everything he can to a little congregation of 30 or 40 people. But then he goes to a conference and visits someone who has a church of thousands of people. And he says to himself, Lord, why can't I have that? What does he have that I don't have? Why have I been given this little out-of-the-way place and this guy has this huge, impressive ministry? I always think of the story of Dwight L. Moody, who had for many years the Northfield Bible Conference up in Massachusetts near his home, and he would go to England and recruit the best preachers of the day. And once he went and recruited a preacher named F.B. Meyer, a very famous devotional writer and a very fine preacher in his day, and he brought them here for the conference. And he would come as a regular speaker year after year, and people would come by the thousands. They would drive in from vast distances to hear this man preach the Word. And it was like that for many years where he was the most popular preacher there. But then one year, Dwight L. Moody brought in a man named G. Campbell Morgan. And all that Meyer heard was about how great this young preacher was. And very soon the crowds that came to him hear him preach were much larger than what F.B. Meyer had. And he went to Moody and some of the other men and he said, "Brethren, pray for me. I am so much struggling with envy because the crowds that once came to hear me are no longer coming. They're coming to hear him." The Bible says that comparing ourselves with others is not wise. And thirdly, servants of the Lord must not serve God with a complaining spirit. Those who had been working these 12 hours developed a complaining spirit, which, by the way, they would not have had unless they were comparing themselves with others. What a horrible testimony it is when the servants of the Lord complain about their master. They say in verse 12 that they have endured the burden and heat of the day when the sun was most oppressive. That's when they were working. But these men who came late when the sun was setting and there was a nice gentle breeze blowing by, that was easy work. And yet they got the same amounts. It's so easy to serve the Lord and develop a complaining spirit. You may say, "Pastor, how do you know that?" Because I've had it before. You might teach a Sunday school class and you go week after week and no one ever thanks you. No parent thanks you for teaching their kids, and the kids certainly don't show any gratitude. And the only time you'll ever get any feedback is probably negative feedback if you say something or you discipline one of the kids and they tell their parents and then their parents call you and they're all upset. And you say to yourself, "Why am I doing this?" That's a very good question. Why are you doing this? When we develop a complaining spirit, it reveals that we have forgotten about the grace of God. And that we're probably not serving him for the right motives. So how does the master of the vineyard answer these people with a complaining spirit? Well, he's going to tell them, in his response, three things about himself. It's very interesting how he would answer this complaint. And so I want to conclude our application by telling us that when you face what seems to be inequities in life, you need to remember three things about God. Okay? Number one, remember that God is always just. He says in verse 13, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny or a denarius?" And indeed, verse 2 reveals that they did agree to work for that amount. You see, the master was absolutely just. He held to his contract. He kept his promise. He did what he said he would do. You see, the problem is we often get the concepts of justice and fairness confused. And our society is putting more and more of an emphasis on fairness. Fairness has the idea of everyone getting the same, while justice speaks of the meeting of an obligation that has been made. This man was just. He met his obligation. But he was not constrained or obligated to give everyone different amounts depending on how much they worked. There was no obligation for that. The second thing I would say that we need to remember about the nature of our God who is dimly reflected in this owner of the vineyard is that God is always sovereign. God is always sovereign. He doesn't come to you for advice. He does not have an egalitarian view of things. You know, more and more in our culture, and I'm not going to go on a diatribe about this, but, you know, the top-down approach to leadership is very much frowned upon today. We've got to sit around and talk to everyone and make sure everyone feels good about things, and then we can move forward. It's not the way things used to be done. I'm not saying that everything that's done in the past was great. Don't misunderstand me. But I want you to know that God does not have an egalitarian approach to leadership. He does what he wants to do. And you say, that sounds kind of dangerous. That would be for any human being, but God is perfect. He says in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Who owned the vineyard? This man did. God owns everything. God has the right to do with people what he wants to do. What would happen if you went to your boss and you said, I want to know why you gave that guy over there that salary. I really want to know. What do you think he would say to you? Probably say, it's none of your business, right? It's none of your business. You don't need to know. It's not your call to make. It's my call to make. I have my reasons. When we complain because of our comparisons with others, we're like that employee saying, I want to know why you did this to that person. No, God is sovereign. His throne's in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. Just as the vineyard was owned by this man and the money was his to give out, God has all the resources at his disposal. And no one can question him because he is the God, the almighty creator of the universe. He is the sovereign. And the third truth that's so important for us to remember in connection with this other one that sounds kind of harsh to us is that God is always good. He says this in verse 15. He says, is thine eye evil because I am good? And the reference to the evil eye goes back to the Old Testament and Semitic culture, and it's referring to the eye of envy, looking at people with envy. Why do they have that? They shouldn't have that. That should be mine. He says, listen, you may be envious, but I'm good. And the word good here has the idea of generous. This owner of the vineyard was a generous man. He gave everyone there more than they deserved. Even the guys who worked 12 hours because he didn't have to pick them. He didn't have to hire them at all. But he did. They could have gone home with nothing, but now they're going home with enough money to feed their families. But they're not grateful for that. You see, he put food on many tables that night. All those men that he hired and their families, there was provision because he was a good man. And he wasn't obligated to any of them. You see, their complaint said much more about them than it did about the owner. And when we complain to God, it doesn't reflect poorly on our God. It says something about our hearts. Now let's look at the final verse, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. So what does this reversal mean? Well, it means, I think, first of all, that the apostles should not assume that they would receive the greatest rewards in the kingdom because they were the first to follow Jesus. Why do I say that? Because that was the audience of this parable, the disciples. Now notice at the end of chapter 19 and verse 30, it's altered a little bit. It says, and many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The disciples very easily could have thought that because they got in on the ground floor, you might say, and they were the first to follow the master, that they were going to receive all the rewards and all the acclaim, that they had much more authority and everything else. But the fact is, one of them would finish last because he was not truly a disciple of Christ. His name was Judas Iscariot. Many Bible scholars see a parallel between the response of these complaining workers and the complaint of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Do you remember that? You remember how the prodigal comes back from the far country and the father waiting embraces him and brings him back and kills the fatted calf and throws this great feast, and his older brother does what? He's not going to come into the house for that celebration. He stands out in the field and he says, "This isn't right. I've been serving my father all of these years, and my brother, who squanders this fortune and comes back, is welcomed with open arms. It's not fair." And the Lord told that parable to illustrate the attitude of the Pharisees towards notoriously wicked people. It's not fair that tax collectors and prostitutes should be able to enter the kingdom of God. We should have some rules around here. The kingdom of God, the people of God, is for upstanding, self-righteous, disciplined people. And the Lord is saying that some people who are very religious and perhaps moral, but have no true knowledge of Christ, who have never really experienced the grace of God, although they may have been churchgoers all their lives and in good standing, they never serve the Lord with a heart of gratitude or love. And when the final day comes, they will not be first as they suspect. They will be last. In fact, they will not be counted among those who are chosen and found in Christ. Some early Jewish Christians struggled to accept the inclusion of the Gentiles, and many scholars throughout the history of the church have thought that this anticipates that as well. That many Jews would say, "Why should we let Gentiles into the church? They're from a pagan background. They don't understand our laws and our traditions. Why should they come in on equal footing and be paid, as it were, the same denarius as all of us?" The answer is because the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and every sinner is received by grace alone. Think of the thief on the cross who lived a life of wickedness, but in the final hours of his existence on this earth turned to Christ in saving faith. And Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Does that seem unfair to you? I mean, what did he ever do for the Lord? No, my friends, we must not have the spirit of the Pharisee. We must not follow the Lord because of what we think we can gain from it in reference to this life. No, we should remember that it's all of grace. And when following the Lord seems difficult and we're tempted to complain and perhaps evaluate ourselves with the circumstances of others, we need to go back to the cross. We need to remember of what our Savior has done for us, and we need to remember, as the hymn writer put it, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Let's close in prayer. Father, help us, dear Lord, to stay away from the great dangers of self-righteousness, of thinking that somehow our church attendance, our faithfulness, our discipline, our morality is the essence of our faith. Oh, Father, how many have fallen into this trap. Let us remember that it is all of grace and that our standing is not based on what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. and that the essence of our faith is our relationship with Christ, not the acts that we do in His name. Oh, Father, correct our thinking, change your attitudes, and draw sinners to the Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.